God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, and we will be ready to begin the introduction to that. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. As long as you're in this world and have a physical body, it is a good idea to do what you can to take care of yourself, because the physical body is how we transport the soul around in time. But even as important as that is, he said, godliness is far more important than that, because a bodily exercise is only profitable for a little while. And that is now in this age while you have a physical body. Godliness, he says, however, is profitable for all times, because it carries promises both now in the present time, phase two blessings that are promised to those who are faithful to the truth and will maintain allegiance to the principles as set forth in the scriptures. And also the eternal blessings that come to those who take this seriously, grow up spiritually, make the applications incumbent upon believers during their time in history, and lay hold of the great rewards which God has. We do know that God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but that requires time. And God does time in order to weed out those who are not serious, those who are superficial, those who are not willing to pay the price necessary to grow up spiritually. Well, then they will lose out. But ultimately, we are here to attain to the godliness code and to know it and to execute it in our daily lives. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to take in the truth. Time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great provision that you have made for us from eternity past, knowing ahead of time through your foreknowledge who would believe, where the positive volition resided in the angelic conflict. You are able to make full provision so that each person can go as far with their volition as they choose to under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that you provide human teachers so that we can assimilate this information, but even more important than that, the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit, who must be oriented to if one is to attain to the knowledge of God and if one is to effectively live the Christian life. We thank you for the grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue our objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning or this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to shift gears somewhat, giving you just a recap of the high points that the ministry, the thoughts of Paul, shifted dramatically in Romans, in the middle of Romans 5, as he dealt with the historical introduction of sin into the world, the sin nature, which came about as a result of Adam's sin being imputed to Adam, and then that sin nature being passed on to all of us through procreation. Well, the sin nature, the wages of the sin nature is death. And so when Adam contracted a sin nature, he died spiritually that day. It wasn't, we might say technically, his sin that killed him, although that was the distant cause. The more near cause was that sin being imputed into his body, and the genetic sin nature formed, and spiritual death came out as a result of the sin nature. While his initial sin obviously had to be committed in order to have all that happen, the more proximate cause is the sin nature. And so all men find themselves, Paul's argument is there is a universal effect, and that universal effect is death. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, again, where it's not Adam's sin we have to worry about. But since there is a universal effect, that is spiritual death, which is best seen, of course, in the reality of physical death, that death is more visible to men, there has to be a universal cause. And there is. And it's the universal cause of the sin nature. And so all mankind finds themselves under one of two men. There are two men who disproportionately affected the entire human race. Adam, with his sin, plunged the human race into spiritual death, from which there is recovery, of course. But Jesus Christ, with his righteousness, his act on the cross of bearing sins and all of that, made the potential of eternal life available to all mankind, should they decide to avail themselves of it by faith. That is the sole guiding principle, and Paul has made that very plain throughout Romans 3 and 4, that faith was the issue. The faith has been the issue from day one with Abraham. And while he didn't cite it, we can point out that Adam and Eve were saved by faith the very same day they died. The day they died spiritually, they were saved the very same day later that day by faith, by accepting the premise, the promise within the seminal gospel regarding the seed of the woman. And so then, as he points out, God's grace has been able to overcome this situation into which Adam plunged us. Because where sin abounded, as he said, grace abounded more. And so this leads to the objection of most likely some of his Jewish counterparts who say then, and their argument is that Paul is teaching antinomianism. That if sin glorifies God and grace is brought out more by sin, then the answer to our life is sin more. Then we would come under the grace of God more. Well, Paul argues against that, pointing out that first, it is not really compatible to say that the believer who has been transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ can maintain the same relationship with his sin nature he did prior to salvation. Paul certainly does not see that as the norm. His argument is that we have died positionally, retroactively, with Christ, so therefore our effective union with the sin nature was changed permanently into a union with Christ. Now, one might say, well, if that union is broken, then the sin nature has been disarmed. It is no more problem. You might think so, but that's not the case. And so he talks about the reality of spirit baptism, that you joined us into union with Christ, and the fact that we have to know all these principles. But even though the principles, again, like remember in Romans 6, the vast majority of the chapter, and there's only like five imperatives in the whole chapter. The rest of it is all indicative, so it's all teaching material designed to instruct the believer in these matters. All of the imperatives really are found in verses 11 through 13. And so these are the commands for us to recognize the sin nature, to deal with that matter, to know that it exists, that it's there, and that we have to consider certain things about it. If you didn't have to deal with this, if the sin nature was not an ongoing problem, any commands to deal with the sin nature would be very out of place. You don't command somebody to deal with that which is not an issue for them. They have to be dealt with. When you issue commands, imperatives here in the Greek, you have to deal with the fact that these need to be done. And so we are no longer to allow the sin nature to reign as an absolute unbroken monarch. This is accomplished two ways. We really haven't gotten to the first way it's accomplished, but it's accomplished first by walking in the Spirit. That's really, Paul reserves this until Romans 8. He doesn't even address all of this about the need for Spirit's leading, guiding, empowering ministry in the life of the believer. Because the tendency that Paul is going has observed already in the Judaizers, and he full well knows exists. And he knows that they're not content just to sit out there and have their own theology, is that they want to make the law of Moses a rule for phase two for believers. Now, he's already effectively demonstrated the law of Moses couldn't save them phase one. The Judaizers didn't necessarily accept all that. Again, the very real Jewish view, as seen in some of the writings, particularly recorded in the Talmud, is that the law is given as an antidote for evil desires. And Paul's argument is the law is not an antidote for evil desires. You're still, the problem is, if these imperatives to not let sin reign in your mortal body, if it couldn't reign as king in an unbroken line, then there's no point in commanding this. But he says it can. It absolutely can reign in an unbroken line. And so therefore, the way to break all this, well, first it's going to be walking in the Spirit. And then when we fail, we have the backup system, which is very efficacious, of rebound. We can deal with the sin after the fact. Why? Because Jesus Christ has dealt with the sin before the fact. Because the sin has already been paid for, God is free to forgive. And as we saw, even during the times before Christ, that it appeared, maybe, one might make the argument, well, God was soft on sin because he didn't judge everything the way he will eventually. And of course, Paul answers that in Romans 3 with, no, God is not soft on sin. He was patient, and he sort of overlooked those sins. He didn't forgive those sins. He forgave them as they dealt with them. But the forgiveness, the real true forgiveness, of course, had to come at the cross. But they look forward to that in faith. We look back to that in faith. And it's the same principle. They were looking forward to a Messiah. We look back to one. We have a greater understanding because their view of Messiah was very much tied to the kingdom, to the idea of the monarchy in Israel and the reestablishment of all of that. And as we saw when we did the book of Mark, they were very much looking for a political deliverer, not a spiritual deliverer. They did not believe, as we have seen multiple times in that book and in other gospels, the Jews believed they had no real problems. As they said to Jesus, how can you say we're enslaved? We've never been enslaved to anyone. And so in their estimation, they were fine. And the Messiah was going to come along and, of course, just make their nation better. Better than everybody. And he will. But the point is, that awaits the millennial reign. And they were all very, of course, there was no consensus really in Israel. You can see that when they come out and interview John the Baptist. They're asking him various questions and they don't know. You can tell they don't know. Are you the prophet? Well, the prophet they spoke of is the one referenced in Deuteronomy, and that's the reference to Messiah. Well, they didn't get that. Are you Elijah? Based on the promise found in Malachi, that before the great and mighty day of the Lord, Elijah will come. And he will. And no, John the Baptist was not Elijah. He fulfilled the function of Elijah as a forerunner. At the first advent, just as the real Elijah is going to fulfill the function of the forerunner at the second advent, when he's brought back from the grave, when he's resuscitated. One of those two witnesses that will appear right after the rapture, Moses being the other one. And so, as he says, you have to recognize that the sin nature, as he challenges the Romans, to look back over their pre-salvation existence. And again, very much, this is written to people who had come out of pagan culture and who were likely very much involved with pagan religious cults, various other factors, and did not lead any kind of exemplary life prior to salvation. Could have been very much involved in immoralities. Immorality in the name of religion was part of the pagan cult. Many of the pagan cults were highly immoral. And so, as he says, as you've come out of this, you didn't get any benefit from your pre-salvation condition, did you? He points out, essentially, no, they did not. By asking them his question, what benefit, what fruit did you bear during that time? Well, the answer is none. Not really, because he says, these are the things of which you are now ashamed, behaviors which you would not want to repeat in your present condition. And so, as he says, having been freed, and he points out that the transfer between the two realms, from Adam to Christ, involves a transfer from one master to a transfer to another master. And so, just as you obeyed the sin nature, you couldn't help it before salvation. Now we are to obey the new master. And this master expects obedience. That's very clear. And as we do this, we derive certain benefits. First, he misses among them over time, is this matter of sanctification, growing progressively in terms of doctrine and understanding and what we would call holiness. Being more and more every day in your thinking set apart to God's plan and all that entails. And then ultimately, the outcome we're looking for is the life in the resurrection body. We're looking for the time that comes when we will have our full package. The body will be redeemed. We will have our rewards. And we will live in the eternal life niche with no hindrance. No sin nature any longer. No evil. None of that will be a factor any longer. And that is where we will spend eternity. But as he points out, the sin nature, as we closed over chapter 6 there, the sin nature pays off the same way every time. And in fact, it is so consistent that he will call it in chapter 7 a law. That it is a law. It is a principle that is true all the time. These are axiomatic statements. The wages of the sin nature is death. Not just spiritual death. He doesn't limit it to that with the definite article as he has throughout here. But all manner of death, all forms of death come out of this. That when Satan sinned, there was no death prior to that in the universe. Nothing was separated from God. Everything was one, essentially. And Satan manufactures of his own volition. You say, well, why did he do that? He went insane. That he absolutely lost his mind and began to believe that somehow he could attain to the status of deity. And this is the very same lie he sold Eve. You will be like God. This is the very same lie he sells in the New Age movement. Not too new. It's been around a long time, but this is the same lie. You will be like God. You will be God. You can be your own God. First, let me point it out to every one of you here. You're not God. In case you wonder about that or think you are, you're not. And you never can become God. At best, we can become conformed to the image of his son, but we will still not be God. We will still have our place. We will still be redeemed humanity, of course, which has always been God's plan. For a redeemed humanity to rule over planet Earth, both through the millennium and throughout the eternal state. All right, well, now we're ready to move into 7, because this will get a lot easier. No, it doesn't. So if chapter 6 had you scratching your head sometimes, and hopefully we covered it to your satisfaction. If we didn't, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know how to tell you who to tell you to see. I did it to my satisfaction, even though it wasn't difficult. Well, point one here, introduction to this. Chapter 7 has proven to be as difficult as any section to this point in the book of Romans. But most agree that there are two clear divisions. That's the one thing they can agree on, which is nice. Within the chapter. The first extends through verse 6, and the second division comprises really the rest of the whole chapter. Some will make a distinction between verses 7 through 12. Some will divide it into three parts, and I will tell you why here. One, if you look, it's pretty clear in the first 6 verses, that part is pretty easy. I mean, I would think 100% out of 100 interpreters should have gotten this one right. I mean, I don't ever go out just to find out, but he's talking about the law having jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's one nice thing about death. The law has no more say over you. Any demands the law makes, you don't have to worry about. You're dead. And so he points out that we've been released from the law. Now, his argument is a one that will admittedly is slightly, we might think, convoluted, because he doesn't use a direct analogy, A for A and B for B. He crosses up his analogy in the middle of it, but you got to be sensitive to that. Because all analogies, as we point out, like he said back there in chapter 6, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, that all analogies, well, they have their place. And you have to use, it's good to use analogies because it can break it down in ways that the audience can manageably understand. The point is, all analogies break down. They all do. It doesn't matter what analogy. You can find it and I can tell you right where it breaks down probably. Because they're not designed to communicate fully what we're dealing with in the spiritual realm. So you can see that we've been released from the law, verse 6. And we'll get into all of that. But as you can, if you just skim it, you can see that the first 6 verses here pretty much go together. Then he introduces, again, another rhetorical question. What shall we say? This has always been one of his markers that he's moving to a different subject. Is the law sin? Since the law convicts of sin and the law condemns sin, the law is the cause of death, in that respect. Therefore, the next question, well, is there something wrong with the law? Does the law itself kill? Is sin the cause of death, or is the law the cause of death? And the answer, of course, is it's the sin nature. It's sin. It's not the law. But the law does this sort of, I guess I'll put it this way. The sin nature does this sort of unholy dance with the law, in which it uses the law to its own ends. This is how corrupt it is. It uses the very law of God, which is designed to provide guidance and direction in terms of righteousness, and uses that as a springboard for killing you, for getting you to sin. Because, again, the fundamental human nature principle is just tell them they can't. And the human will react. This is true of most people. You just start telling them you can't do something. And insist that they can't do it. Not just say they can't do it and let it go. But I mean, keep on insisting that they can't do it. And then suddenly they'll want to do it. And then they'll find a way to do it. And they'll prove to you, yes, I can. Yeah, we can. We can do it. We can sin. And so the sin nature, as he said, Paul points out, I wouldn't have figured out, been able to recognize the sin nature in verse 7, except through the law. The law is what points out that this is sinful. Because in our own selves, prior to salvation, and we get into this matter, and he's going to use this term repeatedly, the ego in the Greek, the word means I, the self. That the self prior to salvation is comprised of a nature that is self-centered. It is comprised of a nature that is selfish. It is comprised of a nature that wants its own way. You probably noticed that yourself. What happens when you don't get your way sometimes? Do you take your ball and go home? Do you cry? Do you throw a fit? Do you pitch a tantrum? What do you do when you don't get your way? How do you feel when you don't get your way? Mad. I feel mad. Why are you mad? I didn't get my way. That's the old sin nature in a nutshell. That is it in its most basic form. Because all it wants is its way. It's got a mind of its own. And in a sense, of course, as we're going to find out, we're going to have to own our old sin natures. It'd be nice to say, well, it's just completely separate from me. It's not. It's not completely separate from me. And when we get in further, if you look ahead a little bit into chapter 7, I find, verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me. That's the same word, ego, me. The one who wants to do good. There's a part of me that wants to do good, and there's a part of me that has this evil bent. There's a part of me that has a desire to do its own thing, to be its own boss, to establish itself as sovereign. That is the old sin nature. It wants to rule as king. And because we deal with it, it's us. That's part of the fundamental problem, is that we have to own it because it's in us. The same ego that wants to do God's will also has evil present within it. So what are we to do? Well, that, again, the explanation more fully awaits chapter 8. But the reason this is in here, I fully believe the way it is that if Paul did not express his own personal failures at some level in this, and if he didn't ever address this, if he just left this with Romans 6 and, say, skipped over entirely Romans 7. We close in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. Now we go to chapter 8. Let's say we leave out all of Romans 7. This is a fun exegesis. Makes the book a lot easier. But there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, that very much parallels what we have back in chapter 5, doesn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1 said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, peace with God means no condemnation, doesn't it? I mean, it's better than no condemnation. There's more to actual inner peace, reconciliation peace. But the fact is, peace with God is a synonym for reconciliation. And condemnation comes from, or the removal of condemnation comes through the principle of justification.
Ron, you lost your signal.
Well, it died. Oh, I wonder if it did it because of that. Yeah, okay.
Sorry.
It's all right. I'm going to kill you after class. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to kill you after class. I'm going to kill you now. No. This is all on tape, right? If something happens to Chet, I'm going to be... I'll deal with this later. Okay, I just don't want that thing going on and off. I thought I turned it to where it wouldn't, so we'll forget it for now.
Okay, so let's see.
So back to 8:1. There's no condemnation. Okay, that's good. I like that. I like no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin. Hey, I really like that. That's good. So verse 4, the requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. Hey, I think that's what's happening. That's good. But here's the kicker. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And so, if Paul does not, in my thinking here, as I've gone over this, if Paul does not include his own reality of his own sin nature, and how he has to fight it, and how he sees all this, we might have the idea that he's finished with the sin nature as far as he's concerned. But he's not. And Romans 7 is very critical to all of that. So again, the first six verses there in Romans 7 are pretty straightforward. They deal with the law. 7 through 13, really, as you can tell, gets into the I section. First, you're going to start seeing the word I used a lot here. I would not have come. I would not have known about. Produced in me. I was alive once. Okay, so he's into a section where he's dealing with himself. Now, verses 7 through 13 are all historical tenses. It's not written from the present tense. It's written about an experience in Paul's past. That forms another whole problem, which we'll deal with later. But what time is he talking about? There are multitudes of options on this one. Now, some you can pretty readily, eliminate. Others you have to really think about. But there is a section in verses 7 through 13 here where Paul talks, at least he's still talking autobiographically, but he's talking past tense. But then beginning with verse 14, particularly, everything moves into the present tense. There's not an historical tense in here. It's all present tense. And the basic argument is, if Paul's not talking about his own personal experience at that time, what is he talking about? Is if he's not discussing his own condition, the him that existed at the time he's writing this, then what is he talking about? And the answer is he is discussing his own condition. But again, as we will see, many don't like this because, as one guy said, it paints altogether a too bleak picture of the Christian life. We do not want to think that this is true. Because, my God, if this is true, we're going to be in a battle all our lives. Bingo. This is true, and you will be. Okay, well, here, point two, the difficulties begin with the opening section of 1 through 6. As I've told you, he crosses his metaphors here, and you'll have to follow it. I think you can follow it. I don't think it'll be hard. I think it's explainable. But, and this has caused some to express their exasperation with what Paul records here. While others believe the passage makes perfect sense. What a shock. Barclay deals with the passage by stating that seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage as this. Well, I would disagree with that right off the bat. Many things Paul wrote were difficult and complicated. I mean, I don't know what books he'd been reading. But when I read Paul's writings, they are grammatically, syntactically, and theologically difficult. That's not to say they can't be understood, but they are hard. Dodd is somewhat more contemptuous. And says that Paul's illustration is confused from the outset. And that in the final analysis, believers should ignore what he is actually saying. That's always good advice when it comes to the Bible. Ignore what's there. And substitute your own ideas. That works well for most people. No, it doesn't. And ask what it is that Paul is really talking about in the realm of fact and experience. On the other hand, Linsky, who's actually a more... conservative interpreter. Oh, these are fairly conservative interpreters, Barclay and Dodd. They're not like they're liberal idiots or anything. Linsky believes that Paul's illustration is perfectly chosen. So that's the sort of the spectrum you get just on the first six verses. Forget the difficulties in the rest of the chapter. The first six verses drive some of them nuts. We'll see our three here. The real theological difficulties are found in the latter portion of the chapter. Since many, if not most theologians, acknowledge that the first six verses are an explanation that arises not from what immediately precedes, but from the subject of the law mentioned in Romans 6:14. Now, that was the last mention of the law. Now, suddenly, back in 7:1, bingo, the law resurfaces. Why is he dealing with the law now? Because he's already demonstrated clearly through chapter 4 that the law had no value in terms of justification. Naturally, for the believer who he begins to deal with in chapter 5, we have peace with God. We have the Holy Spirit who resides in us. The love of God is shed abroad. We look forward to that. We know we're not the objects of wrath anymore and all that. So he's dealing with believers. Then the question would become, naturally, what relationship, if any, does the Mosaic Law have to believers now? And of course, this was a far bigger issue in Paul's day because of the nature of the composition of the empire. I mean, generally, not that there weren't exceptions, but it was divided. And for the world, as far as the Jews are concerned, you're either Jew or Gentile. You're Jews, and then there's everybody else. And so the Jews were, of course, in some ways, very cliquish, as you might imagine, because they tended to stay together to maintain their religious traditions and all of this. And very often in the face of adverse and hostile leadership and people trying to put them under pressure to compromise. This began even back in the intertestamental period. The worst of it was under Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus IV decided he was going to embark on a program of Hellenization among the Jews by which he would essentially force the Jews to become Greeks, to embrace the Hellenistic view and lifestyle, religion, culture, and all that. Well, that met with some pretty stiff resistance from the Maccabees and those that they led. But again, it did have an effect. Certain Jews compromised. Certain Jews became more liberal. By the time we read Acts chapter 6 there, in the origin of the office of deacon, you can see that there was already schism within the church that came in from the pre-church age. They were Hellenistic Jews, and then there were Orthodox Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews were looked down on by the Orthodox Jews. They were looked down upon as being liberal. And they were not faithful and loyal to the law of their God and certain other things. And so they had these issues. Well, the Orthodox Jews were really the driving force in Judaism, much more so than the Hellenistic Jews were. And so they wanted to keep everyone under the law. Well, in Romans 6:14, the last thing he mentioned about the law, and he just left this hanging, he never explained it. He said, sin will not be master over you. And again, not the sin nature, but here just individual sin, personal sin. For you are not under the law, but under grace. And again, I don't see there's only been one point that I saw in Romans where Paul used the word law to refer to anything but the Mosaic Law. That's first and foremost in his mind when he uses this term. And the vast majority of usages refer to the Mosaic Law. And so even though they don't translate it here with a capital L, they should have. You are not under the law. Not just any law, but you are not under the Mosaic law. Because this was, in Paul's thinking, of course, the only legitimate revelation of the righteousness of God. And if one was going to approach God by some external standard of righteousness, then it'd have to be through the Mosaic law. There was no other way given. So there again, you are not under the Mosaic law. Okay, he doesn't say why you're not, he just makes the bare statement that you're not. Well, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 are going to explain why you're not under the law. And it gets, again, into a matter of retroactive positional truth, but a different, slightly twist on it. Thus Paul introduces the matter of the law as it relates to the believer in his new position in Christ, and deals with the matter of personal sinning as it relates to the law. He had dealt with that there for the rest of chapter 6. He deals with this matter of personal sinning. Because you're free from the law, are you free to go out and sin? And of course his argument is, no, you're not. You've got a new master. And that master expects obedience. 5, he then returns to the matter of the law and deals with it in terms of its jurisdiction and the reality that the believer has died to the law through the body of Christ as a part of retroactive positional truth. And that is really summed up at the beginning of verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, the law didn't die. You were made to die to the law. The demands of the law, essentially, for you, became moot. But the law is still there. This is another thing that Paul is very careful in all of this both with the sin nature and with the law, he never implies that either the law or the sin nature has ever changed. They are what they are. They are fixed quantities. And they are going to remain what they are. Now, the issue becomes, of course, then, well, how do we relate to the law? And what, if any, benefit or problems does it pose for the believer? Well, six, when Paul moves on in verse 7, the real difficulties begin. There have been forceful debates over the identity of the person called I in these verses, which has led to several potentials. And that really begins where we get into the autobiographical section. It's very clearly seen the term I is used. He's hardly referred to himself throughout this book, other than, as we know, in his initial introduction to the Romans, he told them about who he was, gave them his credentials, explained to them that he wanted to come and see him, and all of that. But that basically, that was it. After his introduction to them, he basically drops from the picture as an entity and just becomes the author. So, A, some see the person as the unregenerate Paul. Okay, so some people want to see this as Paul, an unbeliever. They believe Paul is writing about his pre-salvation state and his life as an unbeliever. When he says something like, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Okay. Well, there's a little bit of a problem. Well, one, within this view, is the idea that the sin nature was awakened in Paul at the time of his bar mitzvah, when he became responsible to obey the commandments. Just from the flow of Romans to this point, you've been here from square one. Do you see Paul reaching back to when he was 13 and bringing this into the argument now? Does that make sense to you? Now, I know you can't read Greek or any of that, but does that make sense to you that he would do this? That this would be his argument here? I was alive as a 12-year-old boy. What? And in what way would the Romans be expected to understand that? How would they know he was talking about that even? And as we'll point out, that's not what he's talking about. And the second one idea is that it refers to the time just prior to Paul's salvation, when the Holy Spirit began to convict him about the reality of God's law and his failures under it. The question becomes, again, now knowing the history of Paul, factor this into this. How was Paul raised? Was he not born into a house? Wasn't he a Pharisee of two Pharisees? Well, last time I checked, he was. So do you think, in what way would Paul be apart from the law from the earliest days of his life? He would have been immersed in the law from the earliest days of his life. So if this is referring to the pre-salvation state, this is problematic, because in what way was Paul ever apart from the law? And then another issue, when they take this deal right prior to his salvation, when the Holy Spirit began to convict him. Have you read the Acts narrative? What Paul was doing prior to salvation? He was busy trying to kill believers and put them into jail, and nothing stopped him. If the Holy Spirit was even dealing with him, might have been, I can't say he wasn't, but it wasn't doing any good. Paul, the only thing that stopped Paul cold was that Damascus Road encounter, when the Lord appears to him in this blinding flash, knocks him to the ground, injures his eyes. And the people who are with him hear sounds, but they can't make out the words. But they hear this and they see this light, but they don't know what it's all about. But Paul hears all this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the only thing that stopped him. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, if that was even going on, that's a very tenuous argument for me, because Paul was engaged, as it says, breathing threats and slaughters. I mean, this guy was very much engaged in what he was doing. And he saw himself as a protector of Judaism. He saw himself as a defender of the faith. So for him, the Holy Spirit, any working of the Spirit in his life, you know, what do we read about Saul prior to salvation? Well, he was standing there giving hearty approval to killing Stephen. We know that he wanted to kill other believers. He actually did. We know that he would drag off women and children, that sex and the weaker vessel, none of that meant anything to him. So what kind of conviction was he under? None, I don't think. I don't see any evidence that he was. So those are to me some of the problems with, okay, pre-salvation, Paul. Well, yeah. Would he even been aware of any of that? I don't think so. Well, B, others see the person in view as Paul the believer, who is dealing with his personal experience following salvation. This section is included because it is not unique to him, but because it is the characteristic experience of all positive believers. Well, before we go any further, I can tell you that's my view right there. You know, but I've got to give you the options so you can look at him and say, well, yeah, that doesn't make sense. He did consider this. He didn't just pick his view and run. See, still others understand the passage to be referring to the carnal believer, the backslider or the reversionist. Well, point out, I think there's problems with that, too. Because Paul's certainly writing about himself. He's not writing about somebody else. He uses the word I too many times to be talking about you. He's talking about I. So then you have to figure out a period in life where you could pin down, okay, well, Paul really was out of it here. He was in reversionism and he was aware of it. Prior to 57 AD. Well, he only got saved in about 34 or 35 maybe AD. And so within 20 years, he's gone into reversionism and come back out. No, doesn't fit. And there's no chronology. The chronology of the New Testament, what is put together, it doesn't allow for that. We can tell you where Paul was almost all the time and what he was doing during those years, particularly after he comes back from Damascus and really gets started on these missionary journeys. I mean, we can tell you where he's at on certain days and certain months, even. That the chronology is that clear from Luke. Well, D, there are two relatively unique views which include the suggestion that the passage is referring to Adam, that Paul is writing I, and he really means I in solidarity with Adam. Well, again, how are the Romans going to be expected to know that? If that's what he's indeed doing, that seems weird. But how would they know that? And then, and some believe that he is the only person, since some believe, rather, that he's the only person that could make the statement in verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life. Well, Adam, they say, is the only one that ever got a commandment that would keep him alive. And that was, don't eat from that tree. If he had obeyed that commandment, Adam would have remained spiritually alive, correct? So they say only Adam could make this statement, so therefore this must be Adam. Paul speaking for Adam, we might say. Well, E, the second view applies the I to the experience of the Jews and Paul's solidarity with them. Now, this conclusion is based on the strict interpretation of verse 9, which some say can only apply to the Jews before the law came. And that's when he makes the commandment, I was alive once, but when the commandment came. Well, they say, well, that came at Sinai, 1445 BC there, under Moses. And so, therefore, that's what must be in view. Well, 7, the first view is quite problematic, no matter which option one chooses, since the flow of Romans has moved from a universal condemnation of mankind, beginning with the Gentiles in chapter 1, moving to the Jews in chapter 2, to justification by faith. That's chapter 3, very clearly. All of chapter 3 is pretty much related to that. And then to the present experience of believers, Romans 5, 1 through 11. And finally, to the current responsibility of believers with respect to the old sin nature and phase 2 sanctification, and that's all of Romans 6. So now we've got a pretty smooth flow to me of everything from the unbeliever to the point of where how he gets saved, the necessity of justification by faith, the Old Testament proofs of this with Abraham and David, and then the matter of justification by faith being realized in reconciliation, in chapter 5, and then the phase 2 response to this in chapter 6. So the question is why, and suddenly in chapter 7, would Paul back up and deal with a period prior to his own salvation? It doesn't really fit. So then it moves to the present experience of believers, the current responsibility of believers, and phase 2 sanctification. Thus, the flow of the book would be completely halted and move backward to deal with matters relating to the unregenerate, if Paul's pre-salvation experience is in view. And if Paul's writing about his pre-salvation experience, how does this in any way help the Romans? They're already saved. What would be the point of that? And so as one considers some of these options, it seems to me that it's pretty readily observed that, hey, you really would have to do some serious injustice to the flow of the book to make that interpretation here. But the problem is their theological grid often doesn't allow them to come to the correct interpretation because they've got pre-existing beliefs that hamstring them in certain ways. Well, thus, the flow of the book would be completely halted. 9, those that suggest a pre-salvation understanding of Romans 7, in which Paul is identifying self with the Jews. Again, based almost entirely, they base this on one part of verse 9 and say, okay, now we've got to take that and apply that to this whole passage. They point out that the pious Jews did, in fact, delight in the law and demonstrated a real zeal for God. Romans 9:31, for instance, Paul addresses this. Romans 9:31, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. He says, okay, so one might say, well, okay, he gives the Jews kudos because they were pursuing righteousness. That was what they were doing. But he said they didn't arrive at that law. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. But he qualifies it, but not according to knowledge. It's not a wise zeal. It's not a zeal based in reality. It's something they've dreamed up and are more or less doing on their own. That's their zeal. Well, however, Paul later asserts that the real matter of Jewish zeal for the law was not actually directed towards God's law, as much as it was in establishing their own form of works righteousness. That comes in chapter 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's why they had a zeal for the law, because they believed they were establishing a righteousness that was going to enamor God with them and provide them a great home in heaven. And which they almost felt like they entitled to anyway, because they're the seed of Abraham after all. And they're God's people, so therefore he needs to take them to heaven anyway. They were very racially arrogant in that regard. And again, that's one of the things you see John the Baptist addressing even at the first advent. Don't say to yourselves. Why, he knew exactly what they were thinking. Don't say to yourselves, we are the descendants of Abraham. Because I can tell you that God can raise up descendants of Abraham from these rocks here on the ground. So if you don't get impressed with that. Why? Because that doesn't commend you to God. But they believed it did. They fully believed it did. Well, so again, their zeal really wasn't directed at God or his law. It was directed at establishing their own righteousness, which is really slightly different. And 11, in reality, the Jews were not nearly as zealous for the Mosaic law as they claimed to be. The Gospels clearly reveal that they were far more enamored of their own religious traditions that were promoted and enforced by the elders. That's evident in Mark chapter 7. We saw that when we did that book. And their worship, which he denigrated as not being real worship, because they were busy, as he says, more focused on, the key word here in verse 3, the traditions of the elders. Their religious traditions passed down. Well, we've always done it this way. Well, it must make it right. Nope, it doesn't. Does not at all. Also, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And again, these are the external laws, not the Mosaic law even. But this mass of oral laws that they concocted around the Mosaic law, theoretically, so the people wouldn't break the Mosaic law. But all it became more important, and in fact in their writings they reflect, that the oral traditions just as important as the Word of God, and in many cases the oral traditions were more important truly. And that's what Jesus scorches them on right here. And he tells them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites in verse 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They talk a good fight. They say they're oriented, they're positive. Nah, we'll see. We're going to judge them by their deeds. We'll see what they are. And he said, this people, isn't it? And in vain do they worship me. Their worship of him amounted to zero. Zilch, nada, nothing. God wasn't impressed. And they had many, many, many worship services. The temple was constantly busy. It was a place, you know, where you could go and theoretically learn the plan of God. But that's not what you were learning, unfortunately. Why? What does he talk about worship is? He talks about worship in terms of teaching doctrine. That's how he views worship. He said, they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. If they were going to worship me, they have to teach as doctrines the doctrines of the Bible. They have to teach the real law. They're not doing that. They're giving lip service to it, but they're not teaching it. Well, we don't have that much going on today, do we? Neglecting, verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. Now, does this sound like people zealous for the law to you? Jesus didn't think they were. He thought they used the law to their own advantage and for their own schemes and purposes, and not because they were oriented to it. Or they were loyal to it even. You are experts at setting aside the commandment. That's the Jews. Not people loyal to the law. They're setting aside the law when it's inconvenient. And then he cites that Korban principle, that when your parents are old, aged, you are responsible to take care of them if they need help. Physical help, financial help. And that's what he talks about, is because they were trying to get around this scheme where they didn't have to help their parents. They'd say, oh, well, that money's dedicated to God. It's in my bank account. Now, I can get it. And God can get it, but you can't. Well, that's a nice little deal. That's handy. That's just a way of getting around the doctrine that's taught, say, in 1 Timothy 5, about what you're supposed to do. Given the third view, again, regarding those that are spiritually failing is quite unlikely, since there is no language that would suggest such. And by the way, Paul's not, if he was dealing with people who are failing in his writings, he's not reticent to use it. I mean, he'll mention it if he feels the need to. Paul is not afraid to use such language. 1 Corinthians 3:1. We see him as he addresses the Corinthians there. And as he said, he addresses them as spiritually failing. He's not reticent about it. He tells them straight out. I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. You're not able to receive it. Even now you are not able. Well, this explains the Corinthians in a nutshell. They were a church full of baby believers that ran around acting like children. And guess what? They made a mess out of almost everything. And that was the Corinthians. Also, Philippians 3:18 and 19. If Paul believed that there were people failing significantly, he addressed it. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And these are believers. And he tells them, you've got to follow my example. Don't let other people get into your head. Don't let them convince you. You've got to do it some other way. You've got one leader here, and it's me. And you need to follow my example. And those who walk according to the pattern that you have in, that live their lives like your spiritual leader, Paul, does. And there were other believers. Timothy comes to mind. Titus. Epaphroditus apparently was a pretty good believer, oriented and all that. And so he's not afraid to talk about people who are reversionists, who are failing. And of course, why would he be weeping if people are enemies of the cross of Christ if they're unbelievers? He already knows they're all enemies. What's upsetting is that you see believers doing this. That's what's upsetting to Paul. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Well, that pretty much describes a reversionist for you. They've completely lost their focus. And so even if such were the case, it seems quite unlikely that Paul would identify himself with or as a reversionist. And A, given the date of the letter to the Romans, which is 57 A.D., there is no period prior to that when one could even suggest that Paul had somehow gone into reversionism. B, while there is not a definitive timeline for the life of Paul, what is clear that following his conversion and a period of revelation, he talks about 3 years spent in Arabia that are apparently just Paul and the Lord, not any other form of teaching or anybody else, but personal revelation from God the Holy Spirit in the early life of Paul to prepare him for what he was going to have to do. He needed to know a lot of things. Galatians 1:16 through 18 documents that period in his life where he, and he just mentions it in passing. It's not like he dwells on it. He says in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't seek out human input into this. I knew God. Obviously, Jesus had called him in a unique fashion. No one else has ever been called like the Apostle Paul was. His invitation, his gospel invitation, was unique to say the least. It set him apart in some way. But he said, I recognized the spiritual nature of all of this, that it was divine in nature, and so I didn't consult with human beings. I didn't feel the need to. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, Peter, James, John, all them. He said, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. And this is his first visit in Jerusalem, and he wasn't very well. When he first went to Jerusalem, they didn't care for him. Most people didn't trust him. I mean, first, he goes off. Last thing they hear about Paul, he's off in Damascus trying to put believers in jail or kill them or whatever it is. And suddenly he disappears from the scene for 3 or 4 years and then comes back in and says, oh, now I'm a believer. Yeah. We don't trust you. No, I don't think so. And so he wasn't well received in Jerusalem the first time either. In fact, Barnabas had to kind of convince him that, hey, he's okay. Which was kind of ironic, but he did. And so 3 years he went up there and stayed with him. That's Cephas, is Peter's Aramaic name, 15 days. So there is after a period of revelation, Paul embarked on various ministries that indicated he was functioning as a normal and active apostle, with no extended periods missing from the biblical chronology that would allow for reversionism. Once he gets started in all of this, we can pretty well, again, we don't have a definitive always, but as you get further into Acts, it gets very definitive, down to days. You can tell exactly where he is and what day it is. Luke's very specific about that. The early part of his life, not so much, but we know he went to Jerusalem. And then we have a timeline, generally speaking, that he went back to Antioch and he was teaching people there and they assembled there. And then they had a conflict at Antioch. And then you have the Jerusalem Council. And then Paul goes on these missionary journeys, as so they're called. And there's no period missing where you could say, well, okay, Paul went off and became an idiot for a while, that he would be writing about this. Now, if that happened, we could at least maybe make that argument. But I don't see any chronological proof for that at all. Well, see, the conventional understanding of Romans is that Paul is the ranking spiritual authority as the apostle of the Gentiles and writes to the Romans as the standard of doctrinal health and spiritual maturity. Paul's not writing to them as a reversion saying, oh, I'm really screwed up. Please listen to me. Well, that would sort of undermine the whole thing. I'm screwed up, but listen to me anyway. I am all messed up, and read Romans 7 and you'll see how messed up I am. No, that doesn't make any sense. And I mean, what would be God's deal in this? And I don't know of any, you know, by the way, when they're writing this stuff, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit under inspiration. So Paul can't be out of fellowship when he's writing this. That the Spirit is inspiring this and making sure that it's accurate. So I don't buy that at all, that Paul's writing, oh, I've gotten into a period where I was failing and that's what I'm writing about. At first, he doesn't say that either. I mean, that would be one thing he would need to say, I would think, in order to make it plain to the Romans. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there tonight and continue on here. Oh, well, actually, we won't tomorrow. And we will presume we're having class Thursday, unless you get a text. So we'll see how that all goes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.